The blessedness of this hour certainly continues to be great. Sundays, of course, the first day of the week. That day spoken of on several occasions in the New Testament, reminding us about the specialness of this day and the honor that's ours to assemble, even as we have this Sunday morning. It is certainly our desire always, our service, most importantly, be pleasing unto God, and oh, what an encouragement and edification it is to us. It is the case that we come today, as you can probably already tell, and reflect upon the seventh in a series of lessons dealing with the apostles. In fact, the gentleman that'll be the subject today is Matthew. This opening slide is just an introductory one that reminds us that we've already looked at six of the apostles. We are slightly past the halfway point in terms of the totality of the original 12. Today, as we come to the one we call Matthew, can I remind each of us that the very first book in the New Testament, this gentleman blessed us by writing it. How often have we referred to the book of Matthew, appreciating the specific focus of that book and the blessings that we have from reading it, and yet this gentleman, the one whom we shall discuss today, in fact, was the author, prompted by the Holy Spirit, of that great book itself. This next slide then starts us in a rather customary way. Could I invite us to seek to identify Matthew? What is it that we do know about the circumstances and the particulars of his life? And then later in the lesson, we'll draw some lessons or observations about that life and use those to motivate ourselves. This listing that you'll see next, we'll revisit that slide there in just a moment. But this next one points us in this listing. I've tried to highlight the occurrence of the name Matthew. As you read down those listings, again, we have four places in the New Testament wherein the listings of the apostles are themselves provided. One of them in Matthew chapter 10, one of them in Mark chapter 3, one of them in Luke chapter 6, and one of them in Acts chapter 1. And in each case, Matthew is listed, but he's listed in slightly different orders. You may appreciate that on occasion, he's listed as number 7, and other occasions, he's listed as number 8. But either way, we have clearly this gentleman that had a high regard and had a special place in the presentation of the listing of those apostles. As we revisit the previous slide, what might else we know about him? And so that previous slide again takes us back to this. Inasmuch as this placement of Matthew is now before us, we know that Luke's version has told us something interesting. You may have noticed, as Greg read for us from Luke chapter 5 a moment ago, that under discussion was a man whose name was Levi. Levi was the other name of Matthew. And so when you and I read about that Levi in Luke chapter 5, that is the person who you and I more often regard and call as Matthew. For that reason, you'll notice on the slide, I've invited you to consider that Mark makes that association as well in Mark 2 verse 14. Isn't it true that we're also told in the gospel accounts, Mark especially, that we know the name of the father of Levi? That name, of course, was Alphaeus. As you add all this together, the things we know about Matthew, or again Levi, perhaps reminds us that I think Mark also shares with us this. We are told somewhat about the environment in which and the location wherein Levi lived. The text of Mark chapter 2 is set in the city of Capernaum. And that's the very place in which we encounter not only the man named Levi, but the feast that was in his house. I would take it from that he lived in Capernaum. As you keep all that in mind, let's take just a moment and reflect upon the name. The name Levi not only raises to our mind the thought of the Old Testament. After all, you and I remember that one of Jacob's sons was named Levi. As we step through the consideration of them in Genesis chapters 29 and 30, we have there Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. Levi was the third oldest of the boys. And in addition to that, we remember that he was the one handpicked by the God of heaven through whom his descendants would serve as the priests, the male descendants. And in particular, of course, from that tribe would come both Moses and Aaron, of course. And Aaron was to be the high priest initially. The very name of Levi was so strongly connected, you see, to the direction and service to God and leading others into appreciate that too. At this point, his parents named him Levi. Alphaeus and his wife named him Levi. That would seemingly suggest that they were faithful Jews, that they were highly regarded as those committed to the way of the Old Testament era, and that in that regard, they appreciated, of course, the blessing that would come with that service. But note, here were a man and his wife who named their son Levi. Now, you and I know him better as Matthew. I wonder about that association. Well, we'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But the next thing that is so quickly brought before us is, what about the occupation of Levi? What was his work? Luke 5:27, if I may read it again, reads like this. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And Luke, you see, makes the considered observation for us, this gentleman was a publican. Without a doubt, that will be well worth our reflection. Here was a publican, a tax collector. But you see, a tax collector for Rome, a tax collector for the empire that was primarily hated by the Jews. At this point, as you and I begin to put that in our thinking, I'm going to invite you at some point later in the lesson today to put yourself in the place of his parents and put yourself in the place of him. What might that have brought about in terms of thinking, and what might that have brought about in terms of actuality in life? Because of all of that, and with that is a bit of an introduction, let's now go to the point past that listing of the apostles. And let's give some more attention to his occupation as a publican. I've tried to summarize some of that at the top of that slide. You see, the Roman government, just like any government, I suppose, you have to have funding to provide the necessary monies for the coffers of the work of the government, providing all those things that the government wishes to endorse, be it the military, be it the other aspects of social service, be it the other things that the government chooses to support and endorse. Well, Rome was no different. The people were required to pay their taxes. And so the Roman government would enlist individuals to be responsible for the gathering or the collecting of those taxes. In the Latin language, they were called the publici, P-U-B-L-I-C-I-I. Now, that word reminds us they had a very public job. Their job was to interact with the people and to collect from them the taxes which they in turn would submit to the Roman government. Levi was one of those people. He apparently served in the Capernaum area, and he collected taxes which, again, he would direct on toward the Roman Empire. But now this observation is a very keen one. We know from history, as well as some various statements from it, that the Roman government authorized those publicans to collect the amount, which of course they had to direct to themselves, to the Roman Empire, but they were also authorized to collect additional monies, which they could use in other ways. You and I can easily see what corruption could come through that. Here you had the full endorsement of the Roman Empire authorizing you with all the force the Roman Empire would present to collect what was beyond what they had to submit to Rome. And so they could fill their pockets with what was left over. They, you see, could tax or at least collect a fair amount more than what they had to submit to Rome. And so many of these publicans became very wealthy. Remember, the people couldn't refuse to just pay it. And thus, they would pay to Rome what was required and keep the rest for themselves. And often, they would collect a lot more than what they actually needed to. For that reason, the publicans came to have a name that was hated. The Jews despised them because they represented the government that they did not like. And not only that, they charged way more than what was reasonable in many cases, and the people were forced to pay it. We all know how you look upon those that basically take advantage of others, and that's what these publicans were known for. On that slide that's before you, could I remind us that in Luke 19, verse 8, we have mentioned there of a particular publican, and oh, how well we remember him. He was called Zacchaeus. He was known to be short, but it's also told to us that there, upon the statement that Jesus made to him, he said, "If I have taken or exacted more, I will return fourfold." Can you imagine having collected so much that in fairness you would at least offer to pay back four times what you had collected? Zacchaeus, you see, may well have been a group of that number that were well beyond collecting what you might call reasonable. But Jesus touched his life and he made changes, and he even made the statement that "I will happily return even four times what I've collected," if that's the due thing that's in order. You may notice in Luke chapter 3, we have another reference made to the life and times of the publicans. There, it's from the mouth of John the Baptist. You may recall that there, as there were those who came to John to be baptized by him in the River Jordan, some that came and some that had an interest in hearing what he had to say were publicans. Do you recall what John told them? "Exact no more than what is appointed." Again, the typical order of the day, they would exact far more than perhaps what was appointed. And John said, if you wish to do the bidding of God and wish to become those that are known for His service, you do not behave like the rank and file publican has come to behave. Isn't that a reminder then that the publicans had a name that was detested? Now, many people don't thrill at the thought of paying taxes at any rate. You and I know Jesus says we should do that. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but render to God what belongs to God, Matthew 22. But these, you see, were collecting way more in some cases than what was fair or at least honorable. The next observation, I hope, will then be a ready one. These publicans came to be considered so detestable that they were ranked with others also in that same category. And so you might recall references to publicans and sinners. So the publicans were just ranked right there with rank and file sinners. On other occasions, publicans and harlots, put them in the same category with prostitutes. You begin to see how low many people looked upon publicans. They were seen as those of ill respect, those who serve Rome, those who exacted of others to fill their own pockets. Since the Jews, as you close that slide, despised the Roman government, by and large they hated publicans. Now revisit what we said earlier. Here were a couple of apparently faithful Jewish parents, and their boy chose to become a publican. May I suggest to each of us that becoming a publican was not automatic. You had to go through a process whereby Rome would select you to be a publican. You had to apply for the job, and there had to be qualifications you met. You had to apparently be fairly good with figures and money and mathematics, so you could keep up with the tally of the funding and direct it to Rome. Their boy chose to become a publican. He applied for the job, he was selected, and he served in that occupation in the Capernaum region. Now, how would you have felt as his parents? How would you have felt if your son, you attempting to raise him perhaps in light of a faithful Jewish economy, and he chose to become a Roman tax collector? I can only imagine that maybe they were at least a bit disillusioned. I can only imagine that they perhaps would have wished he had chosen a different career than that. But be that as it may, he chose to be a tax collector for Rome. May you and I recognize then that perhaps some good lessons can be extracted from that. And as we turn the slide to the next one, let's develop it this way. The consideration about disappointment. I just mentioned to you, and I suspect you would agree, that the choice of their son to become a tax collector may well have resulted in a fair amount of disillusionment or disappointment. Because after all, to a publican, his way of life was set in many ways by Rome and his own personal choices for these other things. Though Levi's name connected him to the priestly tribe of the Old Testament era and a connection to God that was so strong and direct, here he made a different choice in life. Are there choices that some members of our family can sometimes make which are beneath the privileges which they formerly had known and to which they might well have selected? You and I know the answer to that's yes. And we may well be looking in the mirror when we make that statement. Sometimes you and I choose to live beneath our privileges too. And yet the call of God to us is better than that. The vocation to which we've been called is higher than that. Ephesians 4 verses 1, 2, and 3. But at this point, should we not be so lovingly impressed? Did Jesus merely see a Roman tax collector? Did the Lord merely see a publican? Could I read again Luke 5:27? And after these things, he went forth, that he is Jesus, and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. Jesus saw Levi sitting at the very place where he was collecting these taxes. And Jesus talked to him. Jesus was a faithful Jew, of course, and yet he had a love and a consideration for this man, though a tax collector he was. Jesus, in speaking to him, said, "Follow me." At this point, would you be impressed? Jesus saw the man for what he was. Saw him for, again, the kind of connection that maybe he'd grown up with, an understanding for the God whom he was to love and serve. We don't know maybe what it was that prompted him to become the tax collector, to have, in many ways, the essence of the love for money. That's what the publicans were known for. Maybe Matthew didn't have that same degree of love many others did, but at least that style of life was acquainted with it. But Jesus saw him and appreciated that there was one in him that could do something different and better. And so the Lord said, "Follow me." At this point, as you close that slide that's before you, can I not remind us the Lord had hope and a higher consideration for Levi? And in that call that he issued to him, maybe that suggests to us applications to ourselves. What about Luke 18, verses 1 and following? That parable we often call the parable that Jesus taught about an unjust judge. That unjust judge, you see, made appropriate considerations in light of what was asked of him. And you might recall that the judge, because of the continual weariness of those who asked, he granted what she wanted. May you and I appeal to God. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Jesus won't give up hope on you and me. And even when we make choices that are poor and even sinful, as Christians, He will continue to plead with us, striking our conscience perhaps, and leading us through His Word back to a realization of what we ought to have been. I hope that we never go so far that we allow our conscience to be hardened to the point that the very tender touching of the Word does not come to us any longer. Isn't there a place of forgiveness? Isn't there an opportunity to be made right? I've listed some explicit examples at the bottom of that slide. Could you recall with me Acts 15, beginning in verse 36? Wasn't it true that there, John Mark, one of the companions on the first missionary journey, but he chose to go back home. He chose to depart. And for that reason, Paul had some misgivings about John Mark. He didn't trust John Mark. He was not convinced John Mark would be then a good companion on the second missionary journey, and thus Paul would not agree to take him. But this much we learn. Later on, in the last book he ever wrote, Paul said, "Bring John Mark to me, because he's profitable to the ministry." Whatever it was that had been a rift between them, the untrustworthiness with which Paul had considered John Mark, that had been forgiven. And John Mark was now profitable for the ministry in light of Paul's comments. Did Paul have a renewed viewpoint toward John? Apparently. Did he have an appreciation for what John could be and do? Absolutely. When you and I do find ourselves in a point of foolishness, having departed from the things of God, may we, in wisdom and in right thinking, hastily come back to the place of fidelity and faith we once had known. Our God, you see, would call us home. As you keep that thought in mind, think about Levi. Think about Matthew. And what about lesson number two? In addition to that lesson, what about this one concerning that with which Matthew was so often surrounded? His occupation to this point had been involving money. And as we've already noted, that had corrupted many of the publicans to the point where they had become filthy rich because of this. And maybe that's why they got into the business to start with. It is a constant reminder, and I find it amazing, that the very writer of the New Testament gospel accounts, Matthew, had so much to say about money in his gospel account. I know that Mark and Luke and John have some things to say, but who else records this for us? Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Either you will hate the one and love the other, you'll cling to the one and despise the other. Matthew wrote that in Matthew 6:24. The very one who had been a publican and who had an eyewitness account to the kind of influence that money and its corruption can bring. It is reminded of us that the love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. It is reminded of us that, you see, that kind of givenness is something that we should certainly keep in mind. Money by itself is not evil. Possessions by themselves are not evil. But it is the inordinate love for them, allowing them to control one's life, to direct one's utility, to rest upon the thought of what one chooses to do or not do always. Solomon reminds us so very keenly in the book of Ecclesiastes. And remember how wealthy he was, and he pointed out that riches left to themselves are perversions, and they will lead one into ways of life that are not pleasing to God. The nation in which we live has been so materially blessed. And for that reason, it's easy for you and me to fall into the trap of sometimes making money our God. That all that I do and all that I think about and that which directs the fullness of my life is somehow connected to money and possessions. If that does describe you and me, we have erred, because love for God must be first. The consideration of the kingdom, Matthew 6:33, must be first. And for those reasons, Jesus taught about things like this. In Luke 12, verses 15 and following, there was a rich fool whom God blessed so much that his crops brought forth so plentiful, he didn't know what to do with it, and this is what he chose. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'll keep for myself everything that I have got. I, me, and mine, it's all mine. God said, "You fool, tonight your soul's going to be required of you. And then whose will these things be which has been provided?" He was called a fool. In the recognition of eternity, isn't that true? Once the time comes that you and I are either in a casket or have been cremated, what's all that money going to do for us then? It can't buy us into heaven. It cannot accomplish for us by way of direct purchase anything after this. The poet said it well, didn't he? Out of this world I'm unable to take things of silver and gold that I make. All that I treasure and all that I keep, I must leave behind when I fall asleep. Now, at that point, isn't it amazing to notice, as in as much as those things are left behind, it brings us to the bottom of that slide. This Matthew, this Levi, had been a publican. But you notice he came to write this beautiful gospel account and testify of the King. The theme of the book of Matthew is the King and His kingdom. And so this one who had been a publican, he didn't write about the Caesar. He wrote about King Jesus and the kingdom we call the church. Oh, what wonderful words when we read as we give thought to what was written by this one who had been a publican. Perhaps for all those reasons, we come to this one. Matthew's response. At least that's the title I gave to this slide. And in that response, could I now invite you to look at verse 28 of Luke chapter 5. As verse number 27 ended, Jesus said, "Follow me," as he spoke to Levi. And verse 28 tells us how Levi reacted. "And he," that's Levi, "left all, rose up, and followed him." I'd like you to imagine this. Remember, Levi was sitting at the seat of custom. The sign said open. Jesus said, "Follow me." And it was, as it were, he turned the sign around, said close, ended the shop's moment, and he left. Taxes couldn't be collected by him anymore at that point. He left, and he followed Jesus. The Lord had touched him in such a way that things were no longer the same as they were. Isn't it amazing to give thought to the change that took place in light of that? Because the next few verses are going to highlight it. Although we heard it read earlier, could I direct your attention to verse 29? "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?' And Jesus answering said unto them, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" I'd like you to imagine now something about that feast. Here again, Jesus had invited him, "Follow me," and the man rose up, closed shop, and followed Jesus. And then verse 29 said, "Levi made a great feast, and he hosted a large gathering in his house." That indicates to me he was fairly well off. He had a house big enough to host a party this big. For note who all was there. His publican friends were there. Jesus' disciples were there. Jesus was there. And apparently there were others besides all of them. He had a house big enough to accommodate all of that. But again, note who was there. His former publican friends were there. And no doubt many of them, you see, still lived a life that was displeasing to the God of heaven. They were getting wealthy off exacting too much from people. But Jesus was there. He not only had those there who were his former friends, he now had the one who was his chief friend there. Levi wasn't ashamed of Jesus. Would you or I have been ashamed? Knowing the kind of life that some of the publicans live, would you have invited Jesus along? Some of us might not have. We want to keep the two things separate. Matthew didn't have that viewpoint. He had them all there. And it was a powerful teaching opportunity for Jesus. For did you notice? The scribes and Pharisees were aware of this. And they had an accusation to make. "Why do you people eat with publicans and sinners?" There's their association. The publicans were viewed as some of the lowest people of respect. Matthew had invited not only Jesus, but those publicans, and now Jesus had the opportunity to make this statement. the people that are whole don't need a doctor. It's those that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those publicans have souls too. Those others are in need of the message of the truth. As you look at what I have invited you to consider on that slide, some of those ideas we now see. Let's make the application to you and me today. Jesus has called us. And those who are Christians, we have responded to that call. We've left whatever was the former circumstance of life, and we have committed ourselves to faithful and complete service to Jesus the Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 4:13, we read this. We have spoken because we have believed. The way Paul would word it, I believed, therefore I have spoken. And thus, by our statement of belief, we are now ready and committed and equipped to speak the wonderful words of Christ to those about us. Matthew invited both the publicans and Jesus. You and I have opportunities in our walk of life too to set forward that beautiful example of Jesus and to speak with others about the cross. Matthew is a great example of how that might well work out. As I close that slide that's before you, isn't it true that we're challenged like this? In Matthew 5, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That text of Colossians 3 encourages us then to be mindful of this conclusion statement. Those apostles, including Matthew, were remarkable men. And though Levi was his given name, he came to be called Matthew, which means gift of God. Gift of God. That life of a tax collector apparently was no more. That life of a publican was no more. Now, as the gift of God presented in terms of that society, he was able to share the precious message of the one who had called him in Luke 5:27. As we close this lesson at this time, the gospel account that he wrote sets before us the King and His kingdom. Are you a member faithfully of that kingdom today? If you've never become a Christian and you've reached the age of knowing that you should, then why do you delay? What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a more convenient season like is mentioned in Acts 24? May I say, there's no promise that'll ever come. Today's the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. And so if we could be of some assistance today, we would like you to be aware, certainly, that Jesus demands this. Believe in Jesus with all of your heart. Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. And we would so much enjoy aiding and assisting and celebrating with you on your accomplishment of that. If you, though, have become a Christian at some former day, but maybe over the course of time, maybe even slowly, you've now arrived at a station in life in which your life is not as it ought to be. And you know it. Jesus knows it. Maybe even others know it. It's time to make some changes. It's time to repent. And it's time, in fact, to confess those errors and come back to the loving side of Jesus, your Savior. And if we could help you today in so doing, we're going to stand in just a moment and sing this song of encouragement. And maybe you could use Matthew as an encouragement, maybe each of us should, about one who made a change and became the faithful apostle that he became. Today, if we could be of assistance now to any person, please let us know how we can while together we stand and while we sing.